A few years ago, traveling by bus to hold a revival meeting up in the upper part of Virginia, I picked up a paperback book. I never saw it before or since. It was entitled, How to Hold an Audience Without a Rope. It was by a man who was addressing counsel to public speakers. And I remember at the very beginning he said, one of the best ways to hold an audience without a rope is to have your message have a good beginning and a good ending and keep them as close together as possible. And we've been, in a way, trying to do that, but really, the truth of the matter is that we haven't had such short preaching. What has happened is that Don and Bill have just, they have really given me access to the pulpit early in the service, and I really appreciate that, so that I really can't take as much credit as they do for the delightful dimensions of these services. Dr. George W. Truett, he used to be known as the Prince of the American Pulpit, and anybody who ever heard him would just about agree that was true. He was the great late pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And Dr. Truett told once about a man that he was talking with. He had had some other conversations with him, but this man's life had been destroyed, really, by terrible circumstances on the outside of his life and terrible sins on the inside of his life. And Dr. Truett described him as a man whose life was broken on the wheel of life. And Dr. Truett was listening to him once again go over the sad story of his situation, and so on impulse he just said to him, he said, well, let me ask you this question. Suppose you could appear before God right now, and you had the privilege of making any one single request of God that you wanted to make with the assurance that God would grant it. What is the one thing you'd ask God to do? And he said, without hesitation, the man said, I would ask him to make my life all over again. I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't some of us here who ought to be ready to say that, perhaps all of us. And there may be some of us here who really would like to ask that of God. Well, it's encouraging then to have a statement like we have from Paul that really already, before we ever sensed our need or ever desired it or ever thought to ask for it, God spreads before us his provision with all its promise when we had this word from God. If any human being comes into union with Jesus Christ, he or she, irrespective of anything, will become a new creation. The old life will pass away and the new life will come. Now, last night we were talking about why that new life comes. We said it's all because of Christ. In his life, he gives the prototype of the new humanity that God is making right now in history on earth in Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross, he's the propitiation that provides the pardon through his death as a sacrifice, bearing our sins under the judgment of God on our behalf. In his resurrection from the dead, he becomes the presence and the power that gives us a new leadership that really does affect in us a brand new life. Now, tonight we're going to look at that too, from a little different area. I mean, it all ties up to the same thing, but it's from a different approach. We're going to look at verse 15 and see how it throws light on what verse 17 means, or why verse 17 comes true. Look at verse 15 of this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. In that verse, Paul says, his purpose in dying for all was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. Now, I believe that three things are inferred, really rise up out of this verse, that explain why we have a new life when we're united to Jesus Christ. They really explain what the experience of faith is, what the reality of saving faith is. And here are the three things that I see here. First of all, we have a new life when we're united to Christ in faith because our lives are now dominated by a new purpose. Most of us don't have any defined purpose to begin with. And those of us who do usually have a deficient purpose. But once one is united to Jesus Christ, something remarkable happens in one's life. Our lives begin to be dominated by a brand new and a noble, a right purpose. And here's what it is. Paul says it right here in verse 15. Our purpose for living will now be Christ's purpose for dying. You see how Paul puts it here. His purpose in dying for all was, well, what was his purpose in dying? Once we can discover why Jesus died, we can discover what our purpose is to be in life. Well, his purpose for dying was not to save us from hell, though it does it, not to get us to heaven, though it really does it. But here's what God is primarily concerned about. Here's what Christ has up front in his mind as he pours out his life a sacrifice for sins. His purpose in dying for all was that man, while still in this life here on the planet Earth, should no longer live for himself, but for the one who died for him and rose again. Christ's purpose in dying was that we might make our purpose in living, living for him. I think the key to this thing is that little word for. It's used about four times in this verse. The Greeks had several words that we translate into the English for. I think I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm going to hazard a guess here. I'll be willing to be corrected. I know what I'm going to say about the word is right in terms of interpretation, but I would say it's probably the strongest of the Greek words that we translate into the word for. There's another one that's a very weak one. Really, this word is a little Greek word that means on behalf of. Jesus died for us in the sense that he died on our behalf, so that we then should live on his behalf. But we know that the Bible teaches, Old Testament and New, that the sense in which Jesus died on our behalf was this. He died in our stead. So that little Greek word can be translated to instead of, in the stead of. Jesus died as our stand-in. He died as our substitute. He really took our place. It really means he did our dying under sin for us. That's what he did. Now then, if we're to live for him, and the same little word now is used for us, if we're to live on his behalf, it means then that we're to live in his stead, as his stand-ins. We're to be Christ's substitutes among men. In the body in which he lived that wonderful, majestic life with all that character and purpose he had in it for 33 and a half years among men in Palestine, is now risen from the dead and glorified and at the right hand of God in heaven. But Jesus Christ in his spirit is still back in the earth, but he's not just here in spirit. Jesus is back in the world in the flesh of people who believe in him and belong to him. Christ is living in me, Paul says. I'm determined, he said, that in my flesh Christ will be magnified. Christ will extend himself. Christ makes space in this world for himself only through your body and my body. That's why Paul says, present your bodies living sacrifices to him. He needs a body to live in. He needs your body to live in. And a Christian sees that. Look, in his body, he took my place and died for my sins, that now in my body, he can come in and begin to live out his life in my home. Jesus Christ will live in my home, in me. He'll live in my place of business, in me. He'll live in all the activities that I'm projected into, in me. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? What a purpose we've got for living now. It has real meaning to it. It means then that Christ, my purpose in living is for Christ to live his characteristics out in me in all my relationships with others and God. His integrity and purity and justice, his faith, his love, all those characteristics that just made Jesus Christ. And not only that, it means that if I'm to be his stand-in, the compassionate conduct and purpose of his life has got to be present in me. I mean, you know, he hasn't changed. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's just like he was when he was on earth. And when he comes into me, he's going to be busy about tending to the same kind of business he tended to when he was here in that body in which he died and now has risen to heaven. What did he do? Look, he just used that body for the service of others, didn't he? That was the key. He said it, you know. He said, I hadn't come to be served. I've come to serve. That's the word Jesus hung over himself and fulfilled. I've come to serve and to give myself a ransom for many. And so we see Jesus really doing that, you see. The remarkable thing about Jesus Christ is how much attention he paid to the needs of people that weren't particularly spiritual. Nearly every time you see him in the Gospels, he's doing something physically for people. That is, he's meeting immediate needs of natural men who are oppressed by the devil, who are oppressed by men, who are oppressed by all sorts of things. Hungry, sick. It's just amazing to see how much of the content of the gospel is depicting Christ as he moved among men with all his compassion. And he wasn't making a distinction when he was ministering out those blessings on who were Christians and who weren't Christians. When he fed the 5,000, he didn't ask believers to hold up their hands and tell the disciples, feed them. And you others, if you get converted, you can have some. He didn't do that. Look, the Bible says he had compassion on them all, for they were sheep without shepherd. And he just ministered to their hunger. When he healed the sick, he didn't ask the believers to hold up their hand. Over and again, it tells us he healed the whole crowd. And Jesus Christ ministered to people whether they were going to heaven or hell. He said, if we're going to be like God, we've got to be like that. He said, God dispenses his blessings on the wicked too. How good he is to bad people, as well as his own. You know the reason why Jesus Christ has such stature today as a savior in a spiritual sense? And that was his primary purpose. He made it clear himself. Look, he spent himself and he permitted power to go out from himself that ministered to the needs of men who were oppressed with all kinds of oppression. But he kept ringing it true. His real purpose was that men might not only have a happier life now, but might have a reconciliation with God that would give them a life with him now and forever, eternal life. Wasn't any doubt about his doing that. But the reason he has such stature among us as a savior today is because of how compassionately kind he was in just going about doing all kind of good. He was a do-gooder. I hate to hear people put on by being called do-gooders. Listen, you compliment people when you say that. I wish we had more of them. I want to be a do-gooder. Look, we've been saved by grace unto good works. And the reason Christ has such stature today is, if all he'd done was just going to, you know, all the time just saying John 3:16 to people, we wouldn't have all that much respect for him. As wonderful as John 3:16 is, we wouldn't have all that much respect for him today. Listen, when Peter preached his first sermon to the Gentiles, he started out with the thing that really gives first natural stature to Jesus. He went about doing good and helping people. And he died and he rose again. Now the church, you see, has run the danger of just developing a spiritual interest in people. We do good to them to get them converted. Or if they're converted. And listen, that's I wouldn't diminish that in a way. That's got to be our primary purpose, but one of the reasons we don't have any more respect in the world than we do is that we don't really care like Jesus did about people and their oppressions and temporal needs. And I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we'll become individuals that will reflect that. And that'll have an impact on our congregation. That'll have an impact on the church and on the world. But this verse also, I think, infers this. We have a new life when we're united to Christ because we have a new center now in life. Our lives have become unified, and most all of us know the truth. Our lives are pretty fragmented. That bothers us. Our lives are pretty divided and separated, and a lot of parts of our lives are in conflict with other parts of our lives, and that's why we're in such a stew and a mess all the time. And something wonderful happens in Jesus Christ. All at once, God puts into our lives a brand new worthy center. And now we're controlled, the universe of the world of our lives with all its multitude of interests and activities and possibilities become unified around one loyal, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I mean, I'm certainly paraphrasing and very widely paraphrasing here, but what he's really saying is that what the trouble in the world is, what happened in Genesis 3, Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that every human life gets off of center. And everybody in here knows anything about machinery knows that if a flywheel is just a little bit off center, it's going to make trouble. It's going to make a racket. And after a while, it'll wreck the machine. And Paul is saying in Romans 1 that man that was created to have God at the center now has, instead of the Creator, things that he created at the center of their lives. And the Creator's on the peripheries. We've got created beings like our wives or husband or children or created things like our jobs, our work, our property, our money. We've got these things at the center of our lives, and little wonder we're a disturbed people. Remember how Isaiah puts it? He says the wicked, and the wicked are people who just don't have God in their lives at the right place. He says the wicked are like the restless sea that cannot rest. I hope nobody get offended. I know there are people in here just love to go to the seashore because it's so restful. I want to tell you, it's not restful to me. Every time I see the ocean, every time I think about what Isaiah said, and I read that before I ever saw the ocean, so I've been thinking about this every time I see the ocean. I look at the ocean, and it doesn't give me rest on account of I never saw anything so restless. It never gets still. It can't get still. I mean, it gets calmer, but it's lapping, or it's beating, or it's roaring, or it's swishing. It's always, as Isaiah says, it's just casting up on big waves or little, it's debris up on the beach. It can never get still. Looks like it's going to back off and maybe get still, but no, it's tumbling again. And our lives are like that. And the reason is, look, the reason is this. Everybody instinctively knows that they don't think about it. They just know it. That whenever we've got anybody, any person, or anything at the center of our lives, we've got a God that we're going to lose. We're in a very unstable condition. Our wife may leave us, or she may stop loving us, or she may die. Our husband may leave us or stop loving us, or he may die. Our money may be gone. Our property we may lose. Our health may be gone. The activity that we're engaged in, we may not be able to do it. We all bear the consciousness that we've got something at the center of our lives that is very unstable and undependable, and we cannot rest. And then you see the peace that comes when in Jesus Christ we become those whose lives have God the Son, who created us and then died for us as a pledge of his love, at the center of our lives, the one who stabilizes us for all eternity and promises that neither troubles in this world nor the great trial and judgment to come will ever be able to shake us. The peace that comes when Christ comes into the center, when he's at the center of one's life. The one who created everything and holds it all in his hand. And now in his risen body in the heaven has us engraved on the palms of his hand, the emblem of his love with those nail prints. He loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, Paul says, look, if God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not now give us everything we need? We've got a sure place in our lives because Christ is the center. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. If Christ is at the center of our, and I think what Paul is referring to, I mean, what I would think he would mean by Christ being at the center of our lives would be what he says in Colossians 1:18. He says that God raised Jesus from the dead in order that he might be the head, the Lord of his church, that in everything he might have first place. And a Christian is one who establishes that priority by an act of faith. Not a perfection. None of us will be perfect. We'll be seeing that tomorrow night. The new life doesn't mean perfection now. But what it does mean is this, a new priority that is real. It means Christ becomes the only Lord, so that one's wife can really be one's loving wife to be loved. One's husband can be the loving husband to be loved. One's children can be the loving children to be loved. One's work can be an opportunity of service and endeavor. Everything else takes its proper place. Nothing is really demoted. Everything is put into its proper role. And Christ, when he's at the head, makes us better in every relationship, so that our relationship with all those others that used to be gods in our lives will be sweeter and happier and dearer. Just because he's where he ought to be. He's the Lord. And so a Christian is one who bears that confession. Paul says it. He says, if we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, so that, believing that, we're ready to say, he is the Lord. Now, you know what he means by that. He means that those who profess to be Christians make this confession openly for me in my life. Christ is the Lord. Now, that's no claim for perfection, like I said. It's not. But it means that he has the priority place now of Lord. And even when I falter and fail and fall on my face and I've disgraced God and I'm ashamed of it then, and I won't stay there, and I'll prove that Christ is Lord because I'll repent and come to him and I'll set that thing straight with him and I'll set out again to follow him. Even our failures will prove that Christ is our Lord when he's really our Lord. And the failures grow less. Finally, it means that our lives are new because they're based on a new kind of commitment now. A new kind of commitment. You know what faith is, I believe, in the New Testament sense. If you boiled it all down and tried to put it together in a few words, it'd be this. It's a confidence in Christ that causes one to commit themselves to Christ. I don't see how you can make saving faith anything else. It's a confidence in Christ that causes one to commit themselves into his care, into his keeping, and under his control for the rest of life. And that's a commitment. And the New Testament teaches that commitment needs to be definite. F.B. Meyer whose devotional writings everybody in here has read at one time or another, whether you know it or not, because they've been written and spread so widely across the English-speaking world. F.B. Meyer was a young man who considered himself to be a Christian in a British city when a young man named C.T. Studd, who just graduated from Cambridge, the most popular college athlete in England at that time, who'd been converted in college, was speaking in the city where this young man, F.B. Meyer, was living, stayed in the same building he was staying with while he was there. And C.T. Studd was, as a college graduate now, and a Christian, bearing testimony in other universities, and F.B. Meyer had become acquainted with him when he first got there, and he says himself that he noticed in C.T. Studd there was a quality of life and a joy in life and a buoyancy in life that he knew was certainly missing in his. And he was a different kind of Christian from him at any rate. He was impressed by him. He watched him for a day or two, and one morning he said he came down the stairs a little bit earlier than usual, but daylight hadn't broken, and he saw C.T. Studd sitting at a table with the light on and a Bible open before him, and had his jacket, maybe his athletic jacket, over his shoulder. And he was just reading the Bible, and so F.B. Meyer said to him, "What are you doing?" And, of course, it was obvious, but he wanted to talk to him. So Studd swung around. He said, "Well, you know, Jesus says if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And he said, "I do love him, and I'm just looking up commandments because I want to keep them." And that led Meyer to say, "Studd, how can I be like you?" And Studd said this to him, "Meyer, have you ever just given yourself right up to Jesus Christ?" Meyer said, "Well, yes, in a general sort of way. Not in a specific sort of way." Studd said to him, "You've got to do it in a specific sort of way." Well, he thought about that all day. He said, you know, that made sense to him. If Jesus Christ is who we Christians say he is, there needs to be something specific about our identification with him. So Meyer decided that night, when he got a chance to get off to himself, his commitment would stop being general and become specific. He tells about what went on. He says he knelt before Christ that night, and he said, this is what he said, "Lord Jesus." He said he could just imagine Christ was standing right there in front of him. "Lord Jesus, I put into your hands all the keys of the rooms of my life." But he said he didn't have any sense at all that he was accepted. It was almost as if Jesus wasn't taking what he offered. And then he said he imagined Christ was really saying to him, "Well, now, is that all?" And he said he knew it wasn't. There was particularly one area in his life that he just wasn't ready. You know, that needed to be, he needed to keep control of that a little longer. But he said, as he began to sense that this was going to be a failure, and he cried out, "Lord Jesus, that one too." And he says that was the beginning of his life in Christ. Not a general sort of relationship, a specific, conscious identification as one who now belongs to Christ. Now, friends, I'm not talking about having an experience necessarily in which you can identify the time and place. Sometimes we evangelists sound like that's the only way you come to know Christ, and I know it's not, and I want to clear that up right now. Your commitment to Christ can be specific, and you never be able to identify the time and place it took place. By being specific, I mean it's real, and it's up front, and you know it, and you identify yourself with it. Now, if you and I were in conversation, and I were to say to you after service tonight, I'd say, "Well, now, let me ask you a question. Do you love your mother?" Well, now, you know, you think that was peculiar, wouldn't you? But you'd answer it. You know, you'd just wonder about it, but you'd say, "Well, of course I do." Well, suppose I pursued that. I said, "Now, wait. Are you real sure about that?" Well, now, that would bother you a little bit. You wouldn't know what I was getting at. You know there was something in my mind that wasn't in yours yet. But you'd say, "Well, of course I'm sure of it." So then I say, "Well, now, let me test that a minute. Do you remember when you first recognized your mother as mother and when you began to love her?" Now, you'd be outdone with me there, wouldn't you? With good reason. Who does? Look, I don't know when I came to recognize my mother as mother. I don't know when I began to love her. But I look, there would never been anything unspecific about it. I'll tell you the truth, the Holy Spirit is able, like we said in the little babe in the womb of Jeremiah's mother, the little babe in the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was quickened by the Holy Spirit. That would mean that as early as they began to hear the truths of God, they would begin to make an impression that was real in their lives. And many a little child has been so dealt with the Holy Spirit so early that they open up to a knowledge of Christ just about as they're taught about him, almost like they open up to a knowledge of their father and mother. And some of the greatest Christians in the world, if they give their testimony, trouble is you can hardly get people like this to give their testimony because they think they're second-class Christians. They think that, you know, if you didn't live in sin blatantly for a while and God knocked you down with some kind of an experience where you could get up and say, that's the time, that's the hour when the hair stood up on my head and chills went up and down my back and I was converted, there's something second-class about your testimony. Oh, I've got a friend who gives it. He stands up and says, oh, friends, I want to bear testimony to a sinner saved by grace. Listen to the magnitude of God's grace saving a wicked sinner like me. As long as I can remember, I have known and loved Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, that's first class. But it's specific, you see. It means that you don't have to know the time and place. You just have to know that it's there, that you really are committed to Jesus Christ. That's the point. And then it needs to be daily. Jesus knows us, you know. He's the one who said, I know that the spirit is willing and your flesh is weak. That's what he said to his first Christians. He really understands us. And so Jesus said something else. He said not only that a disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. He said this. A disciple must deny himself every day and take up his cross and follow him. I don't know any way to keep your commitment current. But every day, come back to... It's a great experience. It doesn't mean you're being saved all over again. But there seems to be real merit in coming to God every morning as a sinner you are and casting yourself on his mercy and pleading for his grace and submitting your life unto Christ and giving yourself up to be his man, his woman that day. I was taught that by a little Christian group about 6 months after I was converted. I don't know how to make it across these years without that. I know that the definiteness of that initial commitment was genuine, but it's been easier to keep it current by just every day coming back to him in that self-giving way, casting oneself as a miserable sinner who deserves hell on his grace, and yielding one's life up to him to be filled with the Spirit, claiming by faith his Spirit presence with us now to go through that day. So you see, now we're at the point that really is the purpose of these meetings. We come here for inspiration. We just like to get together, sing together, pray together in the presence of God. We come here for instruction, hoping that some light will be given out of God's Word that will be instructive to us. But there's a greater purpose in all of these. These are to contribute to the real purpose of these meetings. The real purpose of these meetings is that we come here in order that we might experience an inner miracle that will make us happier and better people, more useful, more wholesome. We come here in order that we might experience an inner response to Jesus Christ that will really make our lives reconciled to God, that will really bring a re-entry of God into our lives so that our living will be changed and our eternal destiny will be changed. The purpose of these meetings is to bring us to the point that we recognize a self-heart conviction that we really need what Jesus Christ offers, and a confidence that Jesus Christ, who lived and loved and died and rose and is back in the Spirit, offering himself in this gospel to us, that he really has what we need for the rest of our lives and heaven too. The purpose of these meetings is to bring us to that conviction and that confidence, and then to a commitment, you see, that has to come, where we're willing to turn to Christ and then turn our lives over to his care, his keeping, and his control. And I know there are those of us here who need to do it. Perhaps all of us really need to do it. Look, there are those of us in here who know the date and the time when months ago or years ago we committed ourselves to Christ. Some of us don't know that time, but we know that we've been committed to Christ back there. But we know the truth tonight, and that is that our commitment isn't current. Somewhere back there, maybe it was at the point of some deliberate missteps that we've never been willing to deal with, that our commitment began to break down. It may be that just we can't identify why exactly, but there's been a lapse in our loyalty to Jesus, and we know that there is beginning to be in our lives some of the same confusion that would be there if we didn't even know Jesus. And it's hard for us to really consider ourselves new creatures in Christ, and yet we feel like there was reality to our relationship to him once. I know that there are those of us here who are Christians who know that for whatever days or hours or years of life God may yet give us in this world, we need tonight, right now, no later, to bring our commitment to Christ up to current date as a recommitment and come to Him tonight. Turn to Him as the sinners we are. Cast ourselves on His mercy and say, Lord Jesus, beginning today, I want to be Your disciple in this modern world. I want to be Your man or woman. I want to receive Your forgiveness and the freedom now from the condemnation of sin, the freedom to live for You, and the freedom to live forever with You. And I'm coming to You and I'm turning myself over to You afresh. And there's some in here, I feel sure, there's some in here who have never ever, consciously or unconsciously, ever turned your life over to Jesus. You know it.